fruit of the Spirit and looking at it from the standpoint of the disposition of the fruit of the Spirit. We said this could really be broken down, verses 22 through 20 and 23 could be broken down kind of into three categories or three groups of three. And the first three, the love, joy, and peace, are reflective of your relationship to God. If there's not love, there cannot be joy and peace. If there's not love, joy, and peace, then you cannot be rightly related to other individuals, which is the second category, your relationship to others. You look back to those words again of patience, kindness, and goodness. As those describe the attitudes, all of these are attitudes. We sometimes refer to them as virtues, but attitudes or disposition that is inward that comes out in our outward interaction with others. So right relationship to God is what enables a right relationship with others, whether that's within our home, within the church, within the community, within our workplace. And now we come this morning to the last three of these, beginning in the last part of verse 22, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, or meekness and temperance. It is in this is your relationship to yourself. You say, now that sounds a little weird. I realize that. I recognize that while it sounds a little bit strange, I want you to understand what I mean. It is in your disposition regarding your responsibilities as a Christian. It is what is inwardly true about you that will manifest itself out and overlapping into these other categories of your relationship with God, your relationship with others. But it is that inward personal responsibility. It's about your personal walk. It is evidently clear that this last three will overlap into these other areas. But it is often in these that only you really know. Only you and God really know where you stand in relationship to faithfulness and meekness. And then finally, in self-control. There's a measure in which we can kind of hide some of this. But you know your own heart. And so as we look at these, first of all, notice the first one is faithfulness or faith. It literally means to be full of faith. It is a person who is a believer, obviously, a person who is a believer. So it means to be reliable, have a quality of dependability, confidence, or trust. And while it's impossible to say this doesn't apply to our relationship with Christ, because it obviously does, the focus of this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit seems most to be focused on one's own worth of trust. It is in essence asking the question, are you a faithful person? Are you faithful to your master? Are you faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? But much more beyond that. That is, are you a loyal person? Are you trustworthy? Are you marked by integrity and dependability? Or even the ideal of consistency? Now, I'll be the first to admit that while I would say, yes, I'm faithful, I realize I have need to be more faithful in areas of my life. And I think we often would come to this and say, yes, I am faithful, but I know I need to be more faithful. Or, yes, I am, but not as much as I should be. And it kind of becomes a Christian scapegoat language. I know this is true, and I'm not there, but then who really is? None of us are perfect. And we kind of let ourselves off without really asking the question. But this is not an area in which we can lightly blow off, because you will recall this is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the evidence of the genuineness of your being in Christ. It is the evidence of your genuine spiritual life. This is not something we merely put on or pretend of. We didn't get to pick and we don't get to choose which ones we'll display and which one we don't. It is all the collective work of the Spirit as the Spirit abides in you. This must be characteristic of the life of any true believer because it is, first of all, it is characteristic of God. Why is faithfulness a big deal? Because God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Emphasizing that in this statement, in this context, faith is the ideal of trustworthiness, reliability. God is truthful. You can take his word and bank your life on it. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the very basis upon which we sang this morning, great is thy faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. He doesn't just call you to it and say, good luck with that. He calls you to salvation, and then he works in you and through you to bring about all that he has planned for you. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, his holiness, his perfection means that he is always true, he is always faithful, and he never changes from that. That is why he is a rock for us. And it is because of his great faithfulness that you and I as believers have the utmost of confidence that when we go to God in confession, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 19:11, we have an image where John sees Christ sitting on a white horse. He says, he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. But faithfulness is not only the characteristic of God and of Christ, but it is also the character commended by Paul. In Philippians 5, he says, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. And what greater stewardship has been given than has been given to you and I as believers? We have been entrusted with the message of the gospel. Faithful. Faithful stewards. Revelation 2:10 promises that the one who is faithful unto death will receive the crown of life. And as we labor and as we work and we seek to communicate to others the message of the gospel, Paul would even write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Invest your life, invest the truth in the lives of those who are reliable, dependable, trusted, who are dependent and relying upon God. And as a result of that transformation in their life, they are also trustworthy before men. I would say this is among the most obvious fruit of the Spirit in the lives of a believer. This is what should most be characteristic. It is what is characteristic of Jesus Christ. It's characteristic of the Father. We are at the outset of salvation. We are called to faith, called to believe, called to trust, called to bank everything upon Christ, and then to walk. The walk is called a walk of faith, the life of faith. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. So what should be more characteristic of those who name the name of Christ than that they are faithful? And see, in essence, this means you cannot be a double-minded person. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's vacillating constantly. He's hot, he's cold, he's hot, he's cold. He's bouncing between trusting God and relying upon self. So there's a lot that is at stake when we talk about and ask that question, are you a faithful person? What would be more natural to a Christian than to be trustworthy, to be among the most trustworthy, most reliable, most dependable. Because see, a lack of dependability is a reality check that we are not living, or you're not living by the Spirit. You're living by the flesh. Are you faithful to your commitments? Do you keep your word? Can people count on you? When somebody thinks, what's a faithful person? What's a trustworthy? What's a dependable person? Does your name, does your face come to their mind? It should. They should think of us, not as a perfect person, but they're faithful. They're consistent. They have integrity. They're honest. So when we give a promise, we keep it. When we say we're going to do something, we fulfill it. Don't be among those who promise, as we often say, unrealistic promises or promises you don't intend to keep. The true faithful person keeps the promise, keeps their commitments, even at their great cost to themselves. Isn't that what the Father did? He promised in the book of Genesis to send forth a deliverer, one who would bring the death blow to Satan and bring deliverance and salvation to men. And he did just that at the cost of his own son. Christ purchased our redemption at the cost of his own life, his own public shame. Does your life manifest this disposition of faithfulness? To faithfulness, he adds gentleness, or better rendered, meekness, as it is in the King James. One writer notes that meekness does not consist in a person's outward behavior only, but an inwrought grace of the soul and the exercise of it first and chiefly toward God. That sense in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. Well, that's maybe a different spin on meekness than you think. Because oftentimes we talk of meekness, or we talk of a gentleness. And I think in a sense sometimes, even especially as men, when you get to talking about gentleness, men can kind of get uncomfortable going, you know, that sounds like weakness. But nothing could be further from the truth. This word meekness is really strength under control. It's like thinking about a horse, but the horse has great power, but when the rider has the reins of that horse, it is reined in. This is strength that is reined in. It is that which was characteristic of the man Moses, if you'll recall. Moses, as the servant of God, was a man of great power and great authority. Whenever Moses cried out, the Lord heard him. And here was a man that, yes, he did have anger. He did respond wrongly. But over the course of his life, what you see is a description that is undeniable. For Numbers 12 and verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." We would say it this way: there wasn't anybody who was more meek than Moses. Remember, we often remember the worst things of people, not the best things of people. This was one of Moses' great qualities, of his meekness. Here was a man with great power and great authority as a messenger, the prophet of God. And on numerous occasions in the flesh, just purely in his own humanness, I'm quite confident Moses is like, you know what, we could get rid of this crowd and start all over. But what do you see time and time and time again? When they're ready to do Moses in, when they're grumbling and complaining, Moses intercedes for the people. You see, it was his strength with God that was restrained in meekness that drove him to intercession for the people of God. It was not only characteristic of Moses, characteristic of the person of Christ. Those of you who are reading through our book right now, this verse is at the forefront of your minds, I'm quite sure, Matthew 11:29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The sense of humility rather than high-mindedness. A sense of submissiveness. Then true manliness comes as we are like Christ. And Christ said he was gentle and lowly. He was humble and submissive to the Father's will. And this should be our witness, even as we live in our homes, men. Our children should understand this concept marvelously. Because while they see that we would do anything to protect them from those who would harm them, they should also see within us such a loving gentleness that we would not do anything to harm them. Now that doesn't mean you don't correct them. But it means that you wouldn't do anything to intentionally harm them, either in word or in deed. It is this meekness that is characteristic of the wisdom of God. Those who have the wisdom of God will reflect this meekness. James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unscriptural, demonic, or sensual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, when you operate in the wisdom of God, as we noted on Wednesday night in our study, you act in light of truth. Acting in light of truth is far different than reacting. Reacting generally gets us in trouble. Reacting is what you do when somebody jumps out from behind a door and goes, "Ah!" And you react. And it's usually not pretty. And sometimes it's not even good. And you don't respond rightly. You react to that. We as believers need to be acting. You understand that all that God allows to come into your life is under His control. He allows the people, the circumstances of your life, to be a part of His shaping you into Christ's likeness. If we genuinely believe that as Scripture tells us in Romans 8:29, that He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, then we must believe everything He brings into our life is a part of that plan. You say, "I don't like some of the parts of the plan." You didn't get to make the plan. And most of us like to be in control. In those moments when we're not in control, it is not that God has stepped back and goes, "I'm done with this." But it is His work continuing in control, shaping our lives. Even when we don't understand it, how it happens, how it's happening, we believe in light of His divine purpose. Therefore, God, by divine enablement, in light of truth, we can refrain from aggravation and frustration and anxiety and stress and retaliation. And we can act and live as those who are governed by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Do you submit yourself to circumstances, to people, authorities with a sweetness instead of a hostile resistance? Such is the consistency or the condition of those who are Spirit-led, who are living by Spirit-led thinking and acting. You strike a balance. Yes, there may be occasions when civil disobedience may be called for because they call you to do something contrary to the Word of God. But even in those moments, it is still done with the desire to, in meekness, honor Christ first. Paul described in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 how he as an apostle with authority dealt with the Corinthian believers. Listen to what he says. "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away." So he's describing, I'm patterned how I'm responding with you to how Christ has responded to us. And while I'm with you, I was gentle, I was meek with you. But now that I'm away, I have the sense of a need to be very bold with you. Why? Because he wasn't there and he needed to arrest their attention. But what first characterizes his description is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Someone has noted there are three aspects to this biblical or scriptural meekness. The first we see in James chapter 1 and verse 21, where James says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." You see, for the meek person, there is an aspect of teachableness. You humble yourselves to receive the truth of God's word. Ephesians 2 speaks of another aspect of it when it says, "With all humility and gentleness," or meekness, "with patience, bearing with one another in love." There's a teachableness, but secondly, there's a consideration of others. Meekness is always characterized by teachableness and consideration of others. Then thirdly, Colossians 3 and verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." We're saying, submit yourselves to God's will. Garb yourself, robe yourself with this spirit, this attitude, as you live your life before God and under God's divine direction. Paul would even write to Titus and tell Titus, even those who were opposed him, that he was to be gentle with them. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Everybody? Yes, everybody. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul exhorts that we deal with opponents with gentleness, that they may be won. So as you do your own soul searching, how do you typically respond when others make decisions that you don't like? How do you respond when those others in authority or in positions of power make decisions that not only you don't like, but they affect you negatively? I'm not saying we're not called to respond. There's a time for an appeal. However, that appeal is made, keeping in mind the meekness and gentleness of Christ as He dealt with, even as He dealt with those who opposed Him. He was patient with them. He was long-suffering with them. He was gentle. There were times when He was very forthright with the truth. But even in dealing with the truth with them, He did so in a way that was to call them to a recognition of their sin. It seems harsh, but in truth, that's the meekness. It says we all are under the authority of God. We all fall under that account. When we're governed by the meekness of the Spirit working, we will be able to learn from our mistakes. We'll be able to be corrected. We'll be able to be instructed. We'll be teachable. We'll be humble in submission to God's big purpose. So let me ask you, do you look at life from the standpoint that your Father divinely, lovingly, sovereignly is ruling over all things? Because if that's not your mindset, you can't have this disposition of meekness. You can't have that gentleness, that meekness, if you don't believe, because otherwise you will be driven as you watch things fall out and people that you are inevitably to be the victim of other people's poor choices. Are we affected by other people's choices? Absolutely. Is that out of God's control? No, not in any way. The meek person is a person who sees themselves first as under the authority, the rule of the Lord. You will be able to live free of the anxiety and stress, the fighting, the frustration, the greediness of contention. And finally, he says, self-control or temperance. Like meekness, temperance or self-control is not a characteristic of God. Though Christ in His humanity is the perfect model of both of these. I don't know if you've thought about this, but there was never a moment in Christ's earthly ministry when He was out of control. There was never a moment where He was tripped up by a temptation. There was never a moment where He was tricked into saying something that was not the Father's will. He never did anything that wasn't for the Lord's or for the Father's glory. Now we have to recognize, the world talks about self-control. Sometimes it uses a similar idea and speaks of discipline. But the world does not mean the same thing as the Bible does when we talk about self-control. When we talk about discipline or self-control from just the natural perspective, we're talking about what we and our own human willpower can muster up. It is that which we can take a measure of pride over, that we have disciplined ourselves to make this accomplishment, to arrive at this level of business life. But when the Bible talks about it, it speaks of this self-control as actually the divine work of the Spirit of God within the life of a believer. It's a product, if you will, of a heart and a mind under Christ's reign. The flesh gives itself to the sins of excess. So we saw the works of the flesh, and as we ended up there with the drunkenness, with envy and drunkenness and orgies. But the Spirit-led life is a life of restraint. It's a life of saying no to passions and desires. The Spirit enables a believer to have mastery over passions. The fact that self-control appears last in this list may even indicate the force with which Paul intends it, that if any of these are going to be a part of your life, this must be a part of life. You must say no to self and self's way if you would embrace the way of faith in Christ. If you must say no to self if you would esteem others more highly than yourself. The affections, the emotions that affect our interactions with God and others must be held captive, arrested by truth. The Spirit empowers, and the Spirit empowered and desired control in the life of believers reflected in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, where he calls the believer to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Submitting every thought to Christ. Consider what this means when you are practicing Spirit-empowered, controlled living. As I've said, it frees us up from the anxiety and the worry and the fear and the bitterness. But in addition, this control will be over your body, your passions, your desires, your attitudes, your actions. It is really, as probably should not be said, self-control as much as Spirit-controlled. But evaluate your life in these areas and consider how much your life reflects spirit versus fleshly control. What about the use of your time? Does the use of your time reflect a person driven by their passions and their desires, or pleasure, or a spirit-led person? What about your entertainment choices? Honestly, I am shocked from time to time and wonder at some professing believers if they ever limit themselves in any way. I don't troll Facebook, but I am on Facebook at times. And sometimes somebody will send a suggested friend, and I think, I don't know about that. You know, I look at it, and occasionally I'll look at what people list as favorite things over there. And sometimes I go, not that I'm just interested, but shocked at some of the things that professing believers put up there that are their favorite movies they're watching or their favorite series. And I'm thinking, you have no business watching that. You say, are you the TV police? Nope. But there are things that we have no business bringing in to our lives, because it does affect us. It does taint us in our thinking. What about your personal thought life? Man, this is a much more private area of our lives. We have laughed for years with Lennox when she would come back from soccer or something and said, so-and-so said this, and I said da-da-da-da-da. And we just look at her and she goes, not out loud, in my head. And Wes would start going, there she goes with that stuff in her head again, you know. What is she communicating? It's what was going on in my thought life. Now, there were times when I'm very thankful that it didn't come out of her lip life.
okay?
Or her verbal life. But we understand that it's not just about what doesn't come out of our mouth. It's what is within. It is what we're thinking. And what is your thinking like? And do you arrest your thinking? You see something or you think something or something flashes up and you go, no, that is not, I should not be thinking that way. That's sinful. You say, I didn't set out to do that. I didn't intend to do that, but it happened. Or maybe you're even driving and you have thoughts that are not devotional thoughts about other people. I sometimes struggle in that area. I just want to go, just turn. Just turn. The road's not going to move. Just turn. I think I'm really important in that moment. And I think I need to get where I'm going. And I can't figure out what's wrong. That they can't just, you know. But what is that? That's in my thought life. What about your eating habits and care for your body? Is it now you're meddling? For sure. I'm the pot calling the kettle black. I recognize it, okay? But I mean from the standpoint of excess. You can go to excess on either end of this spectrum. You can so exercise yourself into having the perfect body that all you do is turn this into an idol. Not me, okay, but your body into an idol. And it's got to be this, and I've got to be this size, and I've got to wear this, and I've got to look like this. And that becomes the idol of your life. Or you can go to the opposite extreme, and we don't talk about gluttony very much, but talk about it from the standpoint of we just give ourselves to whatever we want to eat. And we don't care about the consequences. And you know that you have health issues, and you all might be consuming at least that much of that. And we joking would say, well, you only live once. Yeah, but you might die earlier. You know, I don't know. I don't believe we die in any time other than the Lord's timing, but we can certainly make it miserable while we're waiting to get there. I'm not here to beat you up on your eating habits or your exercise habits, but to remind you, all of life reflects the reality of what's in or who's in control of us. Is it our flesh or is it the Spirit? What about your finances? What about your speech? Talked about speech. What about your speech? We used to just talk about your speech and mean verbal or non-verbal. You know, what you look like or what you say, you know, now we have to talk about your non-verbal but your electronic communication. Or it's emails or text or blogs or Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. How are you using those things? Are you using those things as a furtherance of the desires of the flesh? Are you using it for good purposes? I don't mean you can't enjoy that. I don't mean that everything has to be, I got to quote a verse today or pastor's going to be docking me on my Instagram. You know, no, I may not even be noticing your Instagram, okay? Or your Facebook page. But I know it's easy to copy and paste something, but it's not reflective of what's going on inside us. How are we using that? As we have considered these nine qualities in the fruit of the Spirit and the undeniable evidence that this is what is meant, what it means to be Christ-like, what it means to be godly, what it means to be holy. You may be recognizing that this is not in your life, at least like it should be, or like you want it to be. So the question is, so how can you live a life filled with such qualities, to live a life with such a disposition? I think that's what the last part presents to us. Well, I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but just quickly notice the last part of verse 23. He says, against such things there is no law. Billy Paul begins to turn us to what is the directive or what is the impetus behind the fruit of the Spirit? How is it that you and I, fallen humanity, redeemed through Jesus Christ, indwelled by the Spirit, how does that come about in our life? How do we become bearers of this fruit that is the work of the Spirit? Well, the first thing I think Paul is pointing at here in verse 23 is it's not by the law. He's going right back to where he started. It's not by the law. It's not by rules. First of all, that means there's no law against it. And that's one of the good things. As bad as society gets, there are not going to be laws. You're not going to be arrested for being kind. And you stop that kindness, or I'm going to throw you in jail. You stop being gracious. You stop being patient with people. That's a criminal offense. That's not going to happen. Now, will the world look at it sometimes and think it's weakness? Yes, but even in thinking it's weakness, they won't think it's harmful. Nobody ever gone, you're so harmful to people being kind to them. Okay, a person probably needs to be committed, right? You know, they don't understand. It is not against the law, means there's not a law against it. There's not going to be a law made against this. God's never going to command a law contrary to this, because this is, in one sense, the summation of how people who are living righteous lives live. People of faith. But I think that maybe even the more weight of emphasis comes is there's no law that accomplishes it. There's no law that can be passed. There's no rule that can be made that makes this happen in the life of a person. You can't legislate morality and make people moral, spiritual, righteous people. It's impossible. All the rules, all the attempts to make, to live a good life apart from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is futile effort. They're only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why when someone describes themselves as living by the commandments, keeping the golden rule, you can be pretty confident that they have no real understanding of what it means to be saved. Because what are they doing? They're taking the law that was designed to show us our need for Christ and saying, I found a way to live this in a way that will be acceptable to God. Now, some of you may have been like me in school, and you remember that there were people who made really good grades, and then there were the rest of us. And maybe you were in the middle category. But when all the class did really poorly on a test, there were those gracious and merciful teachers who would grade on the curve. And they would take the person who made the best and then bumped them all the way up, basically. And then the rest of us kind of got to piggyback on that. So that even if you were really, really bad, you may have still passed the test. Whew. Can I tell you something? God doesn't judge on the curve. God has one absolute, perfect, holy, righteous standard. And what does that mean? That apart from Christ, everybody fails. But Christ, who came and lived a perfect, sinless life and died as a sacrifice for sin, was buried and rose from the dead. As he rose from the dead was the testimony of God that God accepted him. God approved of his sacrifice. So that he was able by his sacrifice to cover, having lived a perfect life and being a perfect sacrifice. Paul is communicating to us in these words that it is not that the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is not another group of laws to be passed along. It's not the new Christian law that we're to live by. But that this is the inward working that flows out of a life that is governed by the Spirit. This means that no way is this fruit to be interpreted as the rules to be imposed upon Christianity. As believers not being under the law doesn't mean that we're free to neglect the law, but it means that we're not under the law because Christ fulfilled the law. And through Christ, in obedience to Christ, the victory that Christ won is our victory. And so Paul points to it then that it's not because of the law, but it's because you belong to Christ. Look at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They've crucified. They put to death the flesh. It is a language that speaks of a moment in time when this happened, but this happened in that moment of time and continues to have effect until this very hour. What is that? It is your conversion to Christ. It is when you came to saving faith in Christ, when Christ died upon the cross, he took your death. He took your sin and your judgment, and it was nailed to the cross. And like Christ rose from the dead, so through Christ's resurrection, you are raised to walk in newness of life. And not to live after the flesh, but to live in the Spirit. Not to live, you're living as those who belong to Christ. This points to our identity. Who are you? Say, I'm a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? By the evidence of your life, you know you're a Christian. The evidence that you're walking in obedience to Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You see, he is calling us that we in coming to Christ, there was the moment in time when we died with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God. And in a very real sense, then Paul says, and I die daily. I am daily saying no to my flesh. I'm daily putting sin to death in my life. So I ask you this morning, are you living habitually, putting sin and desire, temptation to death in your life? You see, that is the evidence. Paul is writing here not to say, hey, you know, this is a waging warfare, and sometimes, you know, you're going to get a game on the ground, but there's going to be a lot of times you're going to find that you're defeated. That's not what Paul's saying. But he's given us hope because of the power. You belong to Christ. You died when Christ died so that you could live as Christ lives. But then finally, he says in verse 25, it is because you possess the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, if you have come to life by the Spirit, that's the only way you have spiritual life, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. We understand what that means. If any of you were ever in marching band, you understand this. If you were in the military, you understand this. If you just watch a military march before, you understand this. Keeping in step, you're walking in step with those around you, but in this context, you're walking in step with the Spirit. Now, what does that look like? It looks like living in accordance with what is spiritual truth, what is spiritual reality, what is the truth of God's Word. Again, it's evaluating our lives. I'll give you an illustration of this as we close. This may be somewhat crude, but at least the guys will get this. If you have a diesel truck, there's a basic principle that you must abide by in order to maintain that diesel truck. What is it? It's a diesel truck. Therefore, you don't put regular gasoline in. Right, yeah. I want my diesel truck to last. I'm not going to go and fill it up with the premium gas. Won't that work? The same could be true with a gasoline engine. You have a gasoline engine, you don't go, look, you know, I need to get to one of these truck stops so I can fill up my diesel. You fill it up, you fill it up, so to speak, with what is consistent with what it is. As believers who've been called to the life in the Spirit, you live according to the Spirit. You are bringing in the grace of God, if you will, the graces of God that He's given us through worship, prayer, reading the Word. We're inputting spiritual truth and spiritual life into that which we already are by Christ. So we can't be neglecting the very basic graces of God that He has given us for our growth and progress. Is growth slow sometimes? Absolutely. Is it sometimes painful?